I want to start our time together by reading what I think is one of the most inspiring and emboldening texts in all of Scripture. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 35. And the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." Can you imagine all of the fantastic adventures that are attached to those words? Believers like us, people like us, overturned the world. We quenched the fire. We raised the dead. We put foreign armies to flight. It's the stuff of movies and graphic novels. The passage, however, goes on in the book of Hebrews to verse 35 and 36. "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." With the great adventures that the Christian and the believing community is invited on, there was also great suffering. So that with all of the victories that we read about in the Bible, we also read about physical pain and emotional turmoil and spiritual distress for God's people. It's one thing to quench the power of fire. It's another thing to be burned to death. We as Christians rejoice in enforcing justice, but sometimes we experience injustice and there is no address. Further, many times we are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We face suffering with the true confidence that God can save us from that suffering, but we don't know whether or not God is going to save us. We are the people who go out to the world proclaiming God will save us from the fire, or He can save us from the fire. And sometimes he doesn't. We are like Abraham, who had the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and yet he didn't know how his son's life was going to be saved. And yet he obeyed God in moving to sacrifice his son. The question then before us is, how do these people that we read about in the Scripture, how do they both hope and suffer? How can we live like them? The short answer is faith. Yet the faith of all of the people in the Bible included not only hope, but a very sober assessment of the meaning and the importance of suffering. And if we're going to be a people of faith, a people who join Gideon and Barak and Samson and Deborah and Rahab and Hannah in overturning the regime of sin and death, we too must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to be falsely accused. We must be willing to be misunderstood. We must be willing to accept enormous physical suffering. We must, like David, be prepared to not only live a long life of adventures and faith, but then to die in bed, an old man shivering, so that he might know Christ and obtain the kingdom. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, the Apostle Peter wants to teach us today how it is that we can go on this adventure of life with Christ, but also how it is that we can experience the suffering that will be a part of that life. And we find it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use the red Bible in front of you and you'll find it on page 1015. If you don't have your own Bible at home, please come and talk to me after the church service because I would be delighted to give you your own copy of God's Word. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good name or your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is recognize true harm. Recognize true harm. Honor Christ as holy and have a good conscience. So the Apostle Peter begins in verse 13 by asking us a question. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The Apostle Peter here is asking a rhetorical question. We are supposed to answer no one. If we are about doing good things, if we are zealous for doing good things in this world, no one can harm us. Yet to believe and live these words, no one can harm me if I am zealous for what is good, we need to understand some important background truths. One thing that we have to believe is that there is more to this life than what we actually see. That this current state of things, this life that we live in with some pleasure and some suffering, is not permanent. If we live and die and then nothing, if this mortal life is all that we have, then I want you to know that many things can harm us. Accidents and tyrants and cruel spouses and diseases and bullies. All of these people can harm us as if this is all there is. Almost anything can potentially ruin us if this short moment on earth is everything. And we see brilliant people destroyed by senility, and we see strong people weakened by accidents, and powerful folks sidelined into obscurity. Such happens every day, and we tremble, because if this is all there is, if it's just one time around on the carousel, and if you grab the brass ring, it's pleasant, and then we're done, then we live in a dangerous world, a world full of harm. Yet what the Bible reveals to us is that everything in this world is temporary, that this is not the permanent state, that the pleasure and the pain of everyday life is passing. What the Bible goes on to tell us is that there is also an eternal order, and that in this eternal order, that pleasure and pain are not passing, but rather they are permanent. And it's here that we come to the definition of true harm. The worst possible thing that can happen to a human being is mentioned in verse 17. Look there with me. And that is to be put to shame. Now, it's not talking about shame in this world, but rather it's talking about at the end of all things to stand before the judgment seat of God and to be put to shame by God. Peter is reminding us of the words of 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a category of people who are not excited that Jesus is back, but rather they are ashamed and frightened because they intuitively and intrinsically understand that God is here to judge them. And that they will be ashamed. What the Bible teaches us is that there will be a day when all men will stand before God. And on that day, God will judge those who have been zealous for what is good, and he will honor them. And there will be another category of people who have done wickedness, those who have cursed others, those who have spoken and done evil and spoken lies, and these people will be put to shame. So that in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." There will be a day when everyone will stand before God, and they will either be honored or they will be shamed. And then God will make a judgment, and the delights of that day and the pain of that day will be eternal. So that those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ will be granted a river of delights and bliss for all of eternity in heaven. They will go from one degree of glory to another. And those who have rejected the Son will be granted darkness in a lake of fire and suffering for all of eternity because of wickedness. Such a state of affairs defines harm for us. Harm is anything that will lead us towards hell. And what is good is anything that will lead us to the magnificent presence of God. Now, some of the things that harm us will cause pleasure. And some of the things that cause pain will lead us to heaven. And so Peter says in chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So the Christian definition of harm is that if something draws me to God, it's good. It's not harm. It may be pain, but it's good because it brings me to God. And the Christian's definition of that which actually hurts me or causes me harm is that which pulls me away from God. And I want you to know, this is what drives the tyrants of the world mad. Someone like Stalin cannot manipulate Christians economically. He can't create the economic conditions where a Christian will reject Christ and follow him. And so what does Stalin do to Christians? He kills them. It's the same with the Roman emperor, Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was probably one of the best philosophers produced by Rome. He's the emperor of Rome. He knows that he's not a god. And yet he killed Christians for not burning incense to him as a god. Because he needed the Christian to live in his world where he has to be able to pull the levers, where he has to be able to control them, where he has to be able to manipulate them, and the Christians refused. And so he said that they were recalcitrant, and he had them murdered. Because the Christian would not share with the tyrant the definition of harm. Now we as Christians can suffer for righteousness' sake and know that we will be blessed because pain does us no harm. Harm only comes when we respond to agony or irritation by sin. We only harm ourselves when we refuse to do good and we find pleasure in doing wickedness. Now please understand, when I'm saying these things, I am not saying that suffering necessarily improves you. I am not saying that if someone hurts you and wounds you and abuses you and molests you, that this is somehow a good person. But the promise of the Word of God is that we will be preserved from harm because that person cannot take us away from God. And God is the good that he gives to us. Now, my friends, when you're passed up by a candidate at work who doesn't show up on time and who's lazy, doesn't it feel like you're being harmed? God wants you to know that you're not being harmed by that. You might be being hurt by that, but you're not being harmed. When your kids can't pick up mathematics as fast as some kids can? Doesn't it hurt? Doesn't it feel like your children are being threatened? Something's going wrong. They're not learning musical instruments the way that other kids are. What am I going to do? What the Bible teaches us is that we don't have to be afraid, because God is taking care of us. God is taking care of our children. And it's here that we come to the temptation. You see, our bodies tell us that when we experience pain, the thing that's causing that pain will, to a greater degree, cause death. And so when we touch a hot kettle, we immediately jerk our hands away. Why? Because if we keep putting our hands on the thing, it's going to cause us damage. It's going to harm us. And so one of the things that pain does for us is that it tells us that this thing might be hurting us. This thing is harming us. And it's the same with pleasure. Pleasure very often tells us something is good. And so, you know, we're out mowing the lawn and we're very, very thirsty, and we come into the house and we get a nice glass of cold water and we drink it, and our whole body is flooded with pleasure. Because our body is telling us that you've just done something good. You've preserved life. But we have to be a little bit careful with this. Because what does your body tell you the moment that you start a diet? I'm starving to death. This is the way of destruction. It does, doesn't it? And here's the awkward thing about Five Guys French fries, is that one serving and the pleasure of eating one serving is identical to the pleasure of eating half a bag of French fries. You see, pleasure and pain tell us the truth only that we are experiencing pleasure and pain, but it doesn't tell us whether or not we ought to be experiencing pleasure or pain. And so the problem here is not the body. Rather, the problem is the soul. And our soul decides to binge. And our soul decides to prioritize couch time over exercise. Now, sin almost always provides immediate pleasure. And suffering for righteous sake is always suffering. There are pleasures in righteousness, but they require a taste for righteousness. They can be rare. And there is suffering in righteousness. Now, in the same way that gaining the pleasure of trotting up three flights of stairs requires exercise, or the pleasure of riding your bicycle for 100 miles requires practice, it takes practice to become holy in the sense of being able to experience pleasure and pain the way that God requires us to. And so if you try to run up a flight of stairs and you're puffing really bad and you're in pain, your body is telling you that you're having a heart attack. Now, what you should realize from that most of the time is that you need to start exercising. And so you go to your doctor and you lay out a diet and a plan of exercise. You go to an authority. Why? Because the authority helps you overcome the fear that you have that exercise and dieting is going to kill you. And then you begin doing things. And it's the same with suffering for righteousness' sake. If we're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, we need to go to an authority. Who is the authority? God, in His Word, tells us that we cannot be harmed. And the authority of God's Word is greater than the scientist. It's greater than the tyrant of the cubicle. It's greater than your wicked parents. It's even greater than your good parents. And God's Word says that this will not harm us, and that if we suffer for Christ's sake, we will be blessed. And because of this, we do not have to be afraid of them. Isn't that a remarkable passage? You don't have to be afraid of them. Who is the them? And the answer is, fill in the blank. The them is the person who is trying to hurt us, the person who's trying to distract us from God and from journeying on to heaven. so that we don't have to be afraid of those deciding if we get a promotion or a new job because they can't harm us. We don't have to be afraid of a good Supreme Court or a bad one because they will be unable to hurt us. They will be able to cause us pain, but they cannot keep us away from God. Do you know what a criminal can do? A criminal can wound you, and he might be able to speed your way to heaven, but he cannot harm you. And he cannot harm you because we are the friends of Christ. We are the adventurers who have overturned the world. We are the Christians. And we live under the incredible words of Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. We can suffer for righteousness' sake because we are of more value than the sparrows. We can go out boldly into this incredibly frightening world. Why? Because God loves us. How do we know that God loves us? He sent the Son. How do we know and believe that God sent the Son? Because he sent the Spirit to change our hearts so that we can believe and love God. So we can go out into this world and we cannot be harmed. And it can be an easy and exciting thing. Now, fundamental to recognizing true harm is honoring Christ as holy. And so in verse 15 of our passage, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, to honor Christ the Lord as holy, we must begin by believing in him. You can't honor Christ the Lord as holy if you don't believe in Jesus. We must believe that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't a lunatic who claimed to be God. Neither was he a liar, but rather he really was the Son of God and the Lord. And he proved these things by living a perfect life and being crucified and then rising from the dead. Now for us to believe that Jesus is holy, we must believe what he told us. And what did he tell us? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We must trust Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus tells us that he existed prior to Abraham. Why? Because he is the Son of God. We must believe Jesus when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the ground of our boldness. This is how we go out into life without fear. We've been told that we can't be killed. Our bodies can be killed, but not our souls. We cannot be harmed. Now, my non-Christian friends, a brief word with you here. Our Lord Jesus is offering you two incredible blessings. The first is that he is offering eternal joy with him in heaven. I don't know how you imagine heaven, but whatever happens, don't think about it as just floating on a harp going vroom. It's not heaven at all. Heaven is about experiencing the magnificence and the beauty and the awesomeness of God. And it will be full of pleasures of the mind and of the body. It will be amazing. And this is what Jesus offers you now. But he offers you something more than this, and Jesus offers to take your suffering and to make it have a benefit in your life. Jesus comes to you, and he promises that he will take your suffering and that he will transform it into something beautiful and good, so that at the end of all things, Jesus will wipe away every tear from your eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what Jesus offers to you. He offers you eternal delights, and he offers you the possibility of your suffering being transformed into something that provides a benefit. So that suffering does not weaken you, it does not destroy you, but rather it strengthens you as you pursue God and Christ. Now to do this, to gain this, you must make Christ holy in your hearts. How? By believing him. By repenting of your sins and by following Christ. All people, Christians and non-Christians, suffer. But it is Jesus' promise that if you will repent of your sins, he will use your suffering for good. And that he will progressively and slowly draw the ugliness out of your life and make it beautiful. Because the most wonderful promise in Scripture besides heaven is the promise that God will make all things beautiful in its time. And he is a good God. Now, my Christian friends, after we have believed in Jesus through the indwelling Spirit of God, we must continue in our hearts to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, we honor Christ the Lord as holy by finding in him our righteousness. We are to be the people who finds Jesus so holy and so perfect that we do not claim any righteousness of our own. Rather, we say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:9, I delight in not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. We honor Christ the Lord as holy by rejecting our own efforts at obeying the law and rather looking to what Christ has done for us. You see, the Christian is the person who doesn't want people to pay attention to their good works. The Christian is the person who wants people to pay attention to Christ's good works. So that what we are is the people who are constantly pointing to Christ. So that when Jethro looked into what had occurred in the nation of Israel and all of the wonderful things that happened, what Moses didn't say and what Jethro didn't learn was, wow, Jews are great people. No, what they learned is that the Jews had a great God. And that the works that they had participated in, the victories that they had seen, the miracles that they had been the means of came to them through God. And Jethro trusted in the God of Israel. And that's what we're aiming for as Christians. Now, further, we worship Jesus as holy by making him our example. Glance with me back to verse 21 of chapter 2. So look over from chapter 3 to verse 21 of chapter 2. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. You see, we make the Lord holy in our hearts by making him our model and our example. Christians no longer live under the bare and threatening law. We live beneath the cross of Christ, and Jesus has shown us how to obey the law of God. Jesus is our example. He is our forerunner, and he is our captain. And so Paul tells us, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We imitate Jesus by our willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. And we do this primarily by loving the holiness of God and delighting in ordering our lives around the Word of God, because this is what Jesus did. Now, at this moment in most of our lives, we are not threatened by terrifying persecution. There is a low and constant grinding mocking among the chattering class against Christians. As far as I can tell, the news media has never met a smart Christian. And somehow they always seem to interview the absolute worst possible Christian. There is a little bit of low-level persecution. We get a little bit in school and at work. But our heads are not getting chopped off. We're not being thrown in prison for refusing to burn incense to a Stoic philosopher. But we must also notice that there is a persecution and there is an attack. And that is that Satan uses the temptations that come to us with our great leisure, our prosperity, and our busyness. Christian friends, you can go to Walmart and buy three good translations of the Bible at Walmart. You can do the same thing at a truck stop, except it's probably only one good translation. We live in an era surrounded with God's Word and access to God's Word. And so Satan has to distract us. He hasn't been able to hide God's Word from us. And so he has to make us trade the joy of righteousness for the joy of other things, of entertainment, of pursuing vacations and all of these other things. And none of those things are bad in and of themselves. They're only bad when they replace the joy of righteousness. And this is Satan's temptation to us in this day. And God is giving us this extraordinary time to fill our minds with Scripture, to evangelize, to catechize, and to train up our children for when the real persecution comes. And we can't waste this time. We have to use this time to, as James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. We have to do this now because I think the persecution is coming. And when it comes, we need to have God's Word in our minds and our hearts. A friend told me that John Piper has mentioned that he's begun to feel the decline of his mind. And so what he's begun to do is memorize more and more Scripture because he wants to be on that bed, ready to die, and to have God's Word embedded in his brain so that he has the comfort of the Scriptures when the time comes to go before the judgment seat of God. And this is the way that we must live. We must imitate Christ by finding our joy in mortifying sin within us. And we also need to be willing to suffer before God and man because we are not yet with Christ and because the Bible tells us that it draws sinners to Him. And we, like Lot, are to be horrified over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. We live in Vanity Fair, and we have to stop pretending that it's here for us. We are to love all sinners, but we are to hate and to be saddened by their sin. And we must also hate our own sin and our own propensity to sin. Now, Peter goes on to tell us how we know that in our hearts we are honoring Christ as holy, and this flows to us from a good conscience. Look with me to verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, as imitators of Christ, we are to aim for a good conscience. The conscience is the court of the heart. It's the judgment seat of the soul, and our conscience is the place where we look into the law of God and we are either afraid or we are comforted. I look into the law of God. I look into those thundering words, "You must therefore be perfect as the Father is perfect," and I think, "Praise God, Jesus gave me an alien righteousness." Because the confines of my conscience tells me that I have not met the qualifications of the law. But the Spirit of God and the Word of God tells me that Christ has fulfilled that obligation for me. Yet there are other times when I come before the law of God and I know that I have not been cooperating with the Spirit of God and that I have purposely violated the law of God and that I haven't gone to Christ and asked Him to forgive me. It's not that Christ is rejecting me or that I have lost my salvation, but there's a problem between me and God, and that is that I have presumptuously sinned against Him, and it's my conscience that tells me that this has occurred. And I come to Christ pleading the righteousness of Christ and asking for forgiveness. Our conscience is a place that when our heart or a friend comes to us and says, "Look, you've hurt me. You've done some sin against me." And we say, "Yes or no?" This is what the conscience is. It is the place that judges. Now, part of the difficulty is, and this is why Peter tells us that we have to have a good conscience, is that our conscience is not an unbiased judge. One side of our conscience can forget that we are not yet perfect, but that we are accepted in God through Christ.
And this is an overly tender conscience. And it will tremble before the law because it has forgotten that Christ has done the work for us. And such a person with a tender conscience will have no comfort in their salvation because they are looking at the law, but they are not looking to the cross. And the Christian is a person who needs to have both in front of him at all times. Yet there is another extreme, and that's the seared conscience. A hardened conscience compares themselves not to the law rightly understood in Christ, but rather to other sinners. You see, a seared conscience says to themselves, well, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Pol Pot. The Proverbs give us an example of this in Proverbs 30:20. This is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. That's the seared conscience. Now, a good conscience comes to us by honoring Christ the Lord as holy. We find ourselves acceptable to God because of Christ's work for us and in us, and we repent of our sins, both known and forgotten, and we watch and pray, and we ask others to forgive us when we sin, and we forgive them. And this is the grounds of a good conscience. Yet I want you to notice that there is another spiritual discipline involved in maintaining a good conscience, and that's found in the second part of verse 15. Look there with me. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Christians are the people who live an examined life. We have internal examination where we think about what we're doing, and then we have the expectation that other people will come and look at our lives and ask us, what and why are you doing this? And to have a good conscience, each Christian should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Christians are to be truthful about what and why we believe what we do about Jesus. We are not to be like the cults that say one thing in public and another thing in private. We don't have any secret rituals and we don't practice magic. We have the Word of God, we have the world of God, and we are supposed to be reasonable. This is what we are to do. Now, reason never makes any mistakes. The problem is that there are these group of people called reasoners. And reasoners, sadly, reason poorly all the time. Now, to be reasonable is for a human to connect different ideas together in a way that is non-contradictory so that we might know and understand things. And to reason correctly may not provide an academically satisfying explanation, but rather it is to show people how we have connected the hope that is in you to everyday life. Now, such a defense can be as trivial as explaining why you can't do the Bay Bridge 10K on Sunday morning. And the answer, by the way, shouldn't be because I'm a pastor and I'm paid not to. Or it can be as profound as explaining why the doctrine of the Trinity does not violate the laws of reason. Now, having a good conscience requires that when someone asks us, why won't you go get drunk with me, that we explain that our Lord Jesus Christ died so that we could be filled with the Spirit and not filled with alcohol. That our Lord Jesus Christ died so that we would have a right mind and we would be able to think clearly and well, and that we would be excited about this and that we would be joyful about it. And we need to be able to explain why under current environmental pressures we've decided to have more than two kids. And I know that some of the women in the congregation have been required to explain this in the grocery store. We are to explain why we are members of the church, and as members of the church that we give tithes and offering, and why we evangelize and onward through our lives. Everything that the Christian does is to circle around the hope that is in you. So that the missionary and the athlete, Eric Little, was able to say, I believe God made me for a purpose. And that purpose included him dying in a Japanese concentration camp as a missionary to China. He said, I believe God made me for a purpose, and he made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Because running was as much a part of Eric Little's hope as missions was to China. And so he could do both, and at different times in his life, he would prioritize them differently. So that the hope that God has given us is not merely hanging by our fingertips until Christ returns or we die, but God has given us a life of great earthly pleasure and some suffering. The Christian can go outside on a sunny day during his lunch break and bask in the warm sunlight and while the breeze, that cool breeze, is blowing on him. And friends, have you been enjoying this spring? This is the best spring that God has given me the entire time I've been in Maryland. What a joy. It is cool. There is lots of sunlight. It's amazing. We are the people who can enjoy those things. We can enjoy things like doing a three-pointer over our opponent's head and watching it swish with all net all the way down. That's us. And when people ask us, why do you get to do that? Because Jesus Christ died for me, and he has given me this wonderful world to live in. Because you see, our hope includes the firm belief that every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. And we can rejoice in the music of an immoral man like Mozart or the Beatles or Pharrell Williams because any good and wholesome thing they created was given to them by God, and we as Christians can use it as long as it's good and wholesome. Now, there's sometimes that they create garbage and we're not supposed to be the garbage eaters, and so we ignore it. But we can rejoice in those things because we know that the good things that come to us in this world come to us from God. Now, to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you is called in academics apologetics. And each one of us needs to, in our own ability and calling, to make sure that we understand the doctrine of our church, we're able to explain the gospel clearly and well, and provide a defense. For the bookish, that's going to be a little bit different from those who have a more practical bent, but the responsibility is there for all of us. Now, good conscience requires that we do apologetics with gentleness and respect. We need to know our limitations. We need not to mock other people's hope. We can speak to non-Christians, and we will remember that in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And so we will remember that this is a spiritual battle and not merely an academic discussion. This is something where we are fighting against spiritual forces. And we will remember that and remain gentle and kind as we're arguing. Now, having a good conscience allows us to give a defense in a winsome and joyous way because we will not be afraid. We do not have to be afraid of God's law because he has forgiven us. And we will have no fear of them or be troubled because we have in our hearts honored the Lord as holy. And Christian friends, I want you to know what it means if we have done this. If we are the people who are not afraid, if we are the people who rightly understand suffering, if we are the people who have a good conscience because we have made Christ the Lord holy within our hearts, then we get to join Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Solomon and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, because our God invites us on the adventure of faith. And let's follow the footsteps of Jesus, because no one can harm us if we are zealous for good.